are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
When we're going through a tough time, we often flip through the Psalms, don't we? And we look for a verse or a psalm that stands out to us. Some of us have a favorite psalm that we like to go to. We may resort to Psalm 23, which isn't a bad place to go. It's a really good psalm. We may have another psalm that has meant something to us at some point in our life. And so we go to that psalm. Now, this approach isn't unhelpful. It's good. And just as there may be value in grabbing a generic medication from Walgreens when we've got a fever, right? It can help, for sure. But a more meaningful approach for us is to get a prescription from the doctor that targets your symptoms precisely. Sometimes we need something more precise, more special than Tylenol, don't we? And the same is true with the Book of Psalms. Did you know that there are different types of psalms? Some psalms are for praise, with the purpose of offering praise to God. These are the, for instance, Hallel psalms. Hallel or Hallelujah psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Or the final psalms, 145 to 150. These are psalms that are your go-to places in the Book of Psalms when you want to praise the Lord. Other psalms are for instruction, and they give us spiritual guidance on how to live. Psalm 1 is an excellent psalm, the psalm about the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, giving instructions for wise living. Other psalms, though, are what we call psalms of lament. Not a word we use every day, but the Psalms of Lament express human thoughts and feelings in response to the difficult problems of life. Psalms of Lament. When we wrestle through a psalm or a problem in our life, rather, we may know enough to find a lament psalm. Maybe you've realized there are psalms in the Bible that are psalms that express emotions that we go through when we have a trial. And you go to maybe a psalm like that. But there are lament psalms that actually focus on different problems, right? It's not just enough sometimes to know, oh, there's different types of psalms. There's actually different types of lament psalms. When we talk about lament psalms, for instance, you could look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is a really good lament psalm. It's a good place to turn when you're experiencing the consequences for your sins. If that's what you're going through and you don't know how to talk to God about what you're feeling, Psalm 38 is a great prescription. Psalm 55 is a good psalm. It's also a lament psalm, but in particular for when a close friend has betrayed you. That psalm describes what David went through when a close friend of his betrayed him. And so when you're feeling betrayed, Psalm 55 is just the right prescription. Psalm 70 is a good psalm. It's a good prescription for you to go to when other people are out to get you, and so on. This in mind, tonight I want to turn to Psalm 13. Let's read this short psalm together, and let's see if we can figure out what kind of problem or situation that it's focusing on. See, what's fascinating about this psalm is that it doesn't give us a clear heading that says this psalm is about X or Y. And so we kind of have to figure it out for ourselves. What problem does this lament psalm help us to deal with? So, let's read Psalm 13 together. Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, Hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, as we look at that psalm, we read that psalm together, I'm sure there were some things that stood out to you. But the question is, what was the problem that David was lamenting? What was he going through? It doesn't clearly say, does it? See, some psalms tell us clearly why they were written. 13 psalms in the book of Psalms tell us their historical situation. Psalm 3 and Psalm 63 tell us what David was feeling when he was running from Absalom, his son. Psalm 7 tells us what he felt like when a man named Cush was threatening him. Psalm 18 tells us what David felt like when the Lord delivered him from Saul. Psalm 34, what David felt like when the Philistines refused to give him protection. Psalm 51 tells us what he felt like when he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalms 52 and 54 tell us what he felt like when men reported David's hiding place to Saul. Psalm 56 tells us what David felt like when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Psalm 57 and 142 tells us what he felt like when he was hiding for his life in a cave. Psalm 59 tells us what David felt like when Saul sent soldiers to watch his house to kill him. And Psalm 60 tells us what David felt when he felt as though God was not fighting with him in battle. Other psalms refer to specific occasions, like dedicating the temple, Psalm 30, a royal wedding, Psalm 45, the Sabbath day, Psalm 92, and expressing gratitude, Psalm 100, or when you feel overwhelmed, Psalm 102. I'm getting all of this information from the heading at the beginning of each of these psalms that tell us this psalm is about this. But Psalm 13 doesn't tell us that. It doesn't give us background details. It doesn't leave us with clues like that. When we read this psalm carefully, we see that David was experiencing a trial, but we don't know what it was. We do know something else, though. Whatever he was facing, it had been going on for a very long time, and there was no apparent end in sight. It had been going on for a very long time. See, having no detailed description in this psalm is a blessing in disguise. Some of the other psalms that I mentioned you could read and say, well, that doesn't directly apply to me because I'm not running from anybody. No one's trying to kill me. I'm not confessing any sin. So those psalms are helpful in those situations, but not directly. This psalm isn't about a particular situation so much as it is the kind of situation that he was facing. It shows us how to pray when we experience all sorts of problems with this common denominator. When they go on for a very long time with no end in sight. So anything that you're going through, any trial, any trouble, any problem that you're facing, but it's not going away. For those kind of problems, this is a model prayer. This is the prescription for you. So remember this, Psalm 13. Shows us how to pray when our problems don't go away. Psalm 13 shows us how to pray when our problems don't go away. You have any problems like that right now? Are you asking questions like, how long will I be unemployed? How long will my illness or chronic condition last? how long will it take for the doctors to diagnose my condition? How long will I be unmarried? How long will my treatment take? How long will I be unappreciated? How long will my spouse or child remain outside the faith and be resistant to God? How long will my financial debt continue to compound? How long will this COVID-19 outbreak last, and when will we get back to normal? How long will I have to make do on such a tight budget? How long will I be misunderstood? How long will this person keep harassing or bullying me? How long must I wait for justice for a person who wronged me or for someone that I love who's being badly treated? And the list could go on. You see, this psalm can apply to any of these problems and so many more, so long as they're the kind of problem that isn't going away. See, in times like these, we're often tempted to put a lid on our sorrow and say nothing. But that's the wrong response. We feel an intense struggle going on inside and hope for relief. But we're not sure what to do or what to say. So we just stay quiet. Is it wrong to express what we're feeling? Is it okay to tell God what we think when our feelings don't sound very spiritual? Or should we wait until we're not frustrated to actually pray? Is it okay to talk to God when you're frustrated? When long-term trials trouble us, we need to talk to God, not refrain. That's exactly when you should talk to Him, when you have a need. You should pray to Him as this psalm shows. As we look at this psalm, I want you to think three words: despair, desire, and depend. Despair, desire, and depend. First two verses, despair. Second two verses, desire. Last two verses, depend. First, express your deep despair. Then, express your desperate desire. Finally, express your decision to depend on Him. Psalm 13, 1 through 2 shows us that we need to express our deep despair to God. In these first two verses of this prayer, David asked the same exact question four times with variations. How long? I tried to emphasize that when I was reading it. How long? This fourfold repetition reveals the nature of his struggle. It wasn't the problem itself that bothered him so much as it was going on for a very long time. David emphasizes this struggle even more when he says, forever and daily. Forever reveals this feeling of endlessness. Would it ever end? Do you have any trials like that? It just feels like it's never going to go away. Daily emphasizes the feeling of a daily trial with no reprieve. The idea is that every morning David would wake up and ta-da, problem was still there. He'd go to sleep again the next day and wake up hoping for a better, brighter future. And drum roll, the problem was still there. Day number 3, week number 3, month number 3, year number 3, depending on what this problem was. Every day he would get up, and it was still staring him in the face. To make matters worse, it seemed like the Lord had actually forgotten him. How long will you forget me? David said. Now, it's important to realize here, David wasn't doubting God's existence, nor was he doubting God's ability to guide him through this problem or resolve his situation. He believed God could do either of these things. That's what he was talking to God about. That's what he was wanting God to do. He was talking to God. He knew that God was there. That was not a question to him. He's not saying, God, I don't know if you're there. He knew God was there. He doubted whether God would respond to his problem and answer his prayer and do the things for him at this time. So here's the question. Which is worse, a God who isn't there or a God who is there but seems to be ignoring you. Put it in this perspective. This song opens like a person knocking on a door, ringing the doorbell, or calling the phone of someone they know is there. You know he's at home, but he isn't opening a door. You're not knocking on the door of a haunted house. You know the person is in there. You know she's on the other end of the line, but she isn't answering the phone. Either she's turned it off or is letting it ring as she attends to something that she thinks is more important than talking to you. See, what is worse, knocking on the door of a house and not getting an answer because no one lives there? Or not getting an answer because they're choosing not to respond? Well, it's the second, right? David felt like God was ignoring him, paying no attention to his plight. Do you ever feel that way? The phrase, hide your face from me, portrays something like a king sitting on his throne in his throne room, but he refuses to give permission for one of his subjects to enter, make an appearance, and offer a request. He's there, and when the request comes in, can I come in and have an audience with you, king? The king says, go and tell him, no, he cannot come in. As this feeling of abandonment wore on, this wasn't a one-time thing for David, he resorted then to his own counsel, his inner thoughts. And this is what we do, right? When we feel like God is not paying attention, we get depressed and we start tuning out everyone else and everything else in our life, and we start talking to ourselves, start counseling ourselves, because at least that's free. We can get our own counsel from ourselves. One man explains that the presence of continued suffering and the lack of divine help caused David to look inside his own soul for much needed relief. When he did this, he found nothing but more sorrow. David was unable to provide himself any relief. The only thing he could offer himself was more grief. David was unable to provide himself any relief. The only thing he could offer himself was more grief. And that's what we're like as well, right? This is especially noteworthy because of who David was. Stop and think about this. When David wrote this prayer, he wasn't just a guy. He was either the future or the actual reigning king of Israel who had a problem. As the king, he was the highest, most powerful, wealthiest person in his realm, the one whom all other citizens and even people and rulers of other nations would come to for favor, for guidance, and for help and aid. Yet here he was, the most powerful man with resources, helpless to meet his own needs under prolonged duress. He's like the world-renowned medical doctor who contracts cancer and cannot treat his own problem. David couldn't make his problem go away. No matter how powerful, wealthy, or wise we may be as Americans, we're all helpless without God. And that's why we despair so deeply when it seems like God is silent, because we need him so badly. So David felt like God had abandoned him and self-help wasn't an option. He felt backed into a corner. You can see all of this in the first two verses. So to speak here, there was another person in his mind, but it wasn't a helpful person. It was his enemy. This wasn't his primary concern, but it was still a concern that intensified his struggle. He was concerned that his helplessness was giving his adversary an advantage, that his enemy was rising up and had already gained a more advantageous position. This doesn't mean that his adversaries were the cause of his trial. They could have been, but we don't know. It does show us that they were watching, though, on the sidelines, waiting for him to fall. When he fell, they were going to seize the moment. David knew it. Just like a grizzly bear snatches a weak baby elk away from its mother at an opportune time. Who was David's enemy? We can't say for sure, but we know there were many possibilities. He was not a popular person in every corner of the world. Saul hated him. Absalom did not like him. Goliath, of course, Joab, many pagan kings and their armies. There were others. When you feel like David and your trials seem to last forever, you should express your duress and deep despair to God. Don't hold it in. Don't just talk to yourself. And don't complain to others. Speak to God. After all, you and I know He's there. We're just not sure why He isn't responding. Speaking to God this way is being honest. And it's also the way to demonstrate your faith in God, even when you're hurting. It's certainly better than complaining to a friend or, let me say, venting your frustrations to the world online. There's no faith in that. When you speak to God with your complaint, you're being honest. You're heading in the right direction. He's the source of your solution, right? And He already knows what you're feeling. You're not going to shock Him. God's jaw doesn't drop to the floor when He finds out you are struggling. He already knows. He may be setting you up to teach you some valuable lessons. So you might as well just tell Him. That's what David did. Lord, how long? How long, Lord, is this going to go on? Why does it feel like you're abandoning me? Lord, Lord, how long? But as we do that, it's important that we then get to the place where we can express our desperate desire to God. It doesn't mean that in one sit-down prayer you can say how long four times and bang, in 2 minutes, you're over it. Some of us, it takes a longer while. Some of us have to wrestle this out with God for a longer period of time. Some of us can get through it more quickly. We're all different that way. But we do need to be honest. We do need to admit our struggle. And then get on with it and express your desperate desire to God. Make a request. Don't worry so much about whether or not you're making the right request. You see, I don't have to know if God is going to heal me to ask Him to heal me. I don't have to know if He's going to give me another job to ask Him to give me another job. I don't have to know if I'm going to marry a certain person to ask God if I can do that. See, I just need to express to God what is on my heart and let Him take it from there. He is not obligated to do whatever I want, but I am obligated to tell Him what I feel. When we turn to God in our never-ending trials, we should do more than just disclose our despair. We should express our desperation, ask for His intervention, and request His aid like David did, which is one more evidence that he believed God was there and was hearing him. He just didn't know why God wasn't responding in a perceptible way. David's faith here is on display, even though it's raw. And he once again names God directly, like he did at the beginning of the first two verses, but this time with greater force. At first, Lord. Now it's Lord my God. By adding God, he intensifies his appeal to God, and adding my makes his appeal much more personal. I believe that you, Lord, are my God. Despite his feelings of isolation, David doubles down on his own devotion to the Lord as his one and only God. Here he makes his first request. He asks the Lord to consider and hear him. Consider means to pay attention to me, and hear means to listen to what I have to say. He is asking for a personal audience with Jehovah to enter his throne room. He is growing weary of being placed on hold. He wants God to pick up on the other end of the line, so he keeps on calling. We can sense in this request that David felt growing urgency. It's at this part of the psalm, of his prayer, of his song, that his desperation sounds like a 911 call. That is what's going on. He asked God to enlighten his eyes. This wasn't a request for God to give him discernment or greater intellectual understanding or even spiritual insight into his problem, as in, please enlighten me, God. No, this was a request not even for a higher level of philosophical or spiritual liberation that removes David from the cycle of reincarnation. He wasn't saying, enlighten me so that I can get out of this cycle of life and death, which Buddhism teaches. This was a way of referring to being reinvigorated, brought back to strength and health. It envisioned a person who's, pun intended, a person whose energy and life were dwindling so greatly that they had lost the sparkle in their eye, the zest for life, and were almost dead. That's how David felt. He felt like he was dying a long, slow death and was nearing the end of his ability to hang on. I don't know about you. Perhaps that's how you have felt recently. Perhaps that's how you feel right now, and you're trying to put a good face on it. But you really, if you're honest with God in your heart, you don't know how much longer you can hold on. And the best thing you know to pray, you're just not sure if you should pray it, is God, keep me alive. Give me my energy back. What made this feeling especially terrible to David was that his enemy would win. Here his enemy appears on his mind again, and his enemy is getting bigger and more numerous in his mind. It's amazing how the more that we dwell on our problems, the bigger they seem to get, right? In David's mind now, his enemies were now licking their chops, waiting for his demise. In fact, David admits that he was afraid of more than just one enemy. He refers now to those who trouble me, and worried that when he died in the near future, he thought, that they would rejoice when he finally tumbled over. In his imagination, he envisioned all of his enemies gathering to celebrate his collapse, like a visiting football team's fans cheer when the home team loses in an upset victory, and they take over the stadium, and the other team walks off with their head down. What are we afraid of when we struggle? What might happen if we fail? See, these are the fears we worry about. What loose ends would we leave behind? What defeats will our death cement in time? Who will rejoice if we lose? Will anyone say about us, I told you so, she wasn't what they claim to be? Do worries like this get mixed into our trouble? Do we have enemies, adversaries, competitors? People who will feel like your death justified their wrong. This moment of sheer transparency and desperation from David reveals the helplessness of David, which, by the way, is the man who killed a lion and a bear with his handmade weapons as a boy, and had also killed the Goliath in combat. He was no superhero. He was just a man who prayed like this on the inside and did things like kill Goliath on the outside. We also don't need to get to the end. We need to express our despair to God. We need to express our desperation, our desire to God. But we need to come through and express our decision to depend on God. In Psalms 13, verses 5 through 6. When we read the Psalms, we see that the David who slew Goliath had many fears. He didn't succeed, though, because he was strong, but because he trusted in God, who is greater than his fears. The final verses of this psalm show how a man like David trusted in the Lord when his feelings were out of control, when he felt isolated from God and desperation overwhelmed him. After David honestly communicated, rather than suppressed, he let it out, his despair and desperation, he was at last able to clear his mind and focus on trusting in the Lord. There's something helpful about verbalizing our fears and frustrations to God that prepares us to trust him with greater confidence and clarity. So I would encourage you tonight, if there's something that is really bothering you, just go ahead and tell God. Tell him exactly what you feel. Let him know. But as you do, let him know that you're telling him because you believe he's there. So these verses show us that David wasn't venting to throw in the towel. He wasn't planning to walk away. He was digging in deeper to God. These verses begin with a sudden shift in perspective. They begin with the word but, which in Hebrew is a very strong, emphatic situation. It should be understood something like this. Even though I feel so helpless and afraid, I am going to trust, I'm going to turn to the opposite direction and trust in the Lord instead. You could say, but I, even I. Think of it like a quick, sudden whiplash or U-turn. And that's what is going on in verse 5. What's fascinating here is that between Psalm 13:4 and 13:5, nothing has changed in David's plight. His problem is still going on. His enemies are still waiting for him to fall apart, and he still feels like he's going to die. None of that has actually changed. What's more, he still feels like God is ignoring him. God hasn't spoken between verses 4 and 5. God hasn't acted or done anything between verses 4 and 5. There have been no miracles, no healings, and no interventions in response to David's first four verses of the prayer. Nothing happened at all. The only change was in David's heart. There's an important detail to notice here. It's hard to see in our English translations, but the focus of the opening line in this final stanza is on what is at the end of the line. In Hebrew, it's in the first sentence, and I would prefer to translate this line this way. It reads, "But I have trusted in your mercy," right? But I think a helpful way to translate this to reflect the Hebrew is, "But in your mercy, I have trusted." This mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. It's an important word in the Old Testament that appears 245 times. More than half of these occurrences are in the Psalms, though. And that's a lot. 127. That's over half. Chesed doesn't refer to spontaneous random kindness, as though David would be trying to get a favor out of God, but to behavior that comes from a deep sense of personal obligation and commitment, like a husband has to his wife, a parent has to their child, and so on. It's the sort of kindness, love, and devotion that Boaz showed to Ruth the Moabite when he married her. She was a Moabite. She wasn't a Jew. But because he was committed to the covenant that God had made with Israel and to the law that Moses had given, he was a committed man. He married Ruth out of loyalty. This example is especially helpful, both Boaz and Ruth, because that would have been, in David's mind, an example of God's chesed in his family tree, because Boaz and Ruth were his grandparents. It demonstrated God's loyalty not only to the nation of Israel, but to David's family line specifically. So David would have been able to look back and say, "I know what you did for my grandparents, God." Another example of this occurred even farther back in history when Joseph, one of the original four patriarchs of the nation of Israel, right? One of Joseph's brothers betrayed him into slavery, right? They betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. He was shipped to Egypt away from his family, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, incarcerated for years with no end in sight. People he was counting on to get him out of jail forgot about him. But God showed him chesed. Genesis 39:21 tells us about this. It says in that verse that the Lord was with Joseph, even though he felt a million miles away, and he showed him mercy. That's the word chesed. When chesed refers to God, it draws attention to the promises he made to his people. Consider what he said to Moses as the nation of Israel was being formed, keeping mercy for thousands, Exodus 34:7 says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David would have been familiar with this statement, as he would also have been familiar with God's covenant promises to Israel at the end of Moses' life. As David's mind, emotions, and body made him feel that God had abandoned him, he knew that God was there. And he rested in God's promise and commitment to love him. Though God seemed unavailable and felt as though he was disinterested at the moment, David knew God would come through in the end, but he had no deadline in mind. If we feel that God needs to deliver us now, Well, we should ask him to do that. At the same time, we should be able to praise him even if he doesn't, even if the trial doesn't go away, because our faith should be in the loyal love and the committed kindness of the Lord, not in changed circumstances and self-imposed timelines, even if we feel like we're dying. Tell God you feel like you're dying. Tell him you don't know how much longer you can last. Ask him to deliver you now, but then trust in his loyalty and his devotion. Despite David's feelings and circumstances, he found confidence and hope in the character of God. The questions of the opening lines remained unanswered. His fears of death in the middle lines were still there, but he found hope instead in God's promise to love and preserve him. And God's promise is greater than our problems, no matter how long they last. The Lord who gives the promise is eternal, and our problems are not. As David meditated on God's promise of love and loyalty, he shifted from lament and anxiety to praise. He, not his enemies, would be the one who rejoiced. You see that little poetic turn of events there? In verse 4, he talks about his fear that his enemies would rejoice over him. But then he says, no, I am going to rejoice instead, not them. Why? Because the Lord had proven himself faithful. Now, I want to give you a spoiler alert. Later in David's life, sometime after whatever this trial was, 2 Samuel 7:1 tells us, later in David's life, it was able to be said of David that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Whatever he had been going through, it did eventually stop. And whatever you're going through, it will eventually stop. But then, in 2 Samuel 7:15 to 16 also, it says, the Lord said to David, near the end of his life, my mercy, my chesed, shall not depart from him, and his house and his kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And by the way, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of King David. We can rest in the same loving loyalty of the same Lord that David rested in. At the end of David's life, he wrote these words in 2 Samuel 22:51. The Lord is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy, chesed, to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Though we're all sharing the ongoing challenge of the COVID-19 epidemic and self-isolation, we're each facing other challenges right now as well. And I don't want to get so focused on the pandemic that we forget we have a lot of other things going on in our life too. That didn't stop when this all started. We're each facing other challenges, struggles that just keep wearing on with no end in sight. But this psalm shows us how to pray when our problems won't go away. Let's learn to express and verbalize our feelings of deep despair to God with honesty. Don't bottle them up. Don't suppress them. Don't try to state them in polished, sanctified, or nonchalant ways. Tell him what you feel, because he already knows. Let's also learn to express our desires to him, even if they're desperate desires, even if they feel like you're calling 911. For deliverance. And even if they don't actually end up happening the way that we wanted them or felt like we should ask them to happen, that's okay. Just go ahead and tell him what you want him to do. Most importantly, let's not stop there. Let's also learn to express our decision to trust him. Even if nothing changes in our circumstances, we don't need more promises or interventions from God. I hope you don't insist on that. We don't need anything else to prove to us that he is there and that he is totally committed to those who've trusted him alone for salvation. When you consider what he has done for you by sending his son to die on the cross, to rise again, that is one down payment that he is not going to walk away from. He is going to come back and finish the job in our lives. Our enemies are not going to rejoice. Let's move from despair to desire to dependence when our trials last for a very long time. Let's not skip over those first two things. And let's not pretend like we're just trusting Him. Let's be honest. And here's how we can pray, something like this. Lord, how long is this going to last? Every day I get up and nothing changes. It's really wearing me down, and I don't know how much longer I can go on like this. Lord, it feels like I'm gasping for air sometimes. It feels like everyone's watching me, laughing at me. If you don't bring an end to this trial soon, my life is going to be a waste. I feel like I'm dying. But I know who you are. I know the promises you've made, and I know what you've done in the past, in Scripture, in history, through Christ, and in my own life. I know you love me. I know you're committed to me no matter what, even if it feels like you're not listening. So, instead of just thinking about my problems, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to sing about you and how good you are, because you have been so good to me, and I know you are going to come to me.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church, or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.